Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In the movie based on Washington Irving's book, The Legend of Sleepy Hollow, Ichabod Crane says at one point, "Villainy wears many masks, none so dangerous as the mask of virtue." Now that statement conveys a profound truth. Evil is more tempting and more dangerous when it appears good. We see this in the Garden of Eden as Satan tempted Adam and Eve by saying that they would gain something wonderful by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They would be like God himself, even though they already were. St. Paul describes the devil's trick of gaining access to our hearts when he says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and his servants appear as ministers of righteousness. Now, the reason this deception works is because despite our sinful condition, most people want to be on the side of goodness, decency, righteousness. If given a clearly marked choice between good and evil, most people prefer the good. See, unfortunately, evil doesn't come with warning labels. Truth and labeling laws require manufacturers to tell us the number of calories, the percentage and amount of fat, the sugar and the other ingredients that are contained in food that they sell, and movies have to be rated G or PG or R so that we have some idea what to expect and whether we want to take our children to see them. But there is no truth in labeling law for evil or falsehood. False teachers don't wear a button saying, "Warning, I'm a heretic." Temptation is really only tempting when it's attractive. Lies or false information are only believable when they're disguised as the truth. And evil is only appealing when it appears to be good and right. 700 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah recognized this as he said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And we see this very clearly this morning as we focus on the sacredness, the sanctity of human life. Today, many people were called to trust officials in government, justices on the courts, anchors in the media, or professors in academia. They tell us that the act of terminating the life of an unborn child isn't evil, it's good. In fact, it's the right thing to do if this child may grow up in poverty, or be born with a mental or physical disability, or cause a family to have to make difficult decisions about how they're to live, or bring a woman distress or embarrassment or mental anguish. And those are just a few ways that people try to paint the death of a child as a good thing. And there are people today who would say it's more humane and loving to put a person who has Alzheimer's disease or has simply outlived their ability to care for themselves, to put them out of their misery. And many say that if a person is facing a difficult health issue, whether that be a physical or mental, they should be allowed with the help of their doctor, psychiatrist, or other healthcare practitioner to end their lives. In every scenario, whether it be abortion or euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide, death is painted as a good thing, a humane thing, even a loving thing to do. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that those situations that I spoke about just now are very difficult and heart-rending. I've had personal and professional experience with them myself, but the bigger lie behind each of those is that death is an acceptable solution to the pain you experience in life. But death is not an acceptable solution to anything. Death is a curse and an enemy. Paul declared it unequivocally, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. See, death was never God's intent for us. He is the author of life, and all life is precious to him. And that lie that death is to be sought as a way of escaping our problems or even our suffering cheapens life. 1973 was a watershed year. That was the year the Supreme Court released its decision in the case of Roe versus Wade, which made abortion a constitutional right. But Roe v. Wade was actually quite narrow in scope. It was Doe versus Bolton, a decision that was released that very same day, which made abortion legal for any reason by broadly defining the health of the woman. That decision stated that the physical, emotional, psychological, familial, and the woman's age relevant to the well-being of the patient, all these are factors, all these factors may relate to health. What's interesting is that both of the women represented in these cases eventually denounced them. The cases which legalized the lie that the death of the unborn is acceptable were based on deception. The end apparently justified the means in order to call evil good and good evil. And we experience the ripple effects of those cases today in many other ways. The young people who graduated high school in 1991 were the first to have never known a time when it was not legal to take the life of an unborn child. Young people today grow up with the reality that we as a society have declared that human life has little to no worth, that it is something to be disposed of when inconvenient. Since 1973, we've seen not only the rise of abortion, but also selective abortion if a child might have an abnormality or if it's the wrong gender. We've seen physician-assisted suicide become legal in 7 states and the District of Columbia, the most recent being Hawaii, where it became legal just this month. Is it any wonder, then, that our society is becoming filled with so much hopelessness? Should we really be surprised when people become so despondent that death seems an acceptable alternative to life? I don't know if you're familiar with the name Ingrid Newkirk. I wouldn't necessarily expect you to be, but she's a British animal rights activist, co-founder of People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, PETA. She coined the phrase, "A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy." In other words, human beings, beings that we know are created in the image of God, are no different than a dog or even a bug. Among other things, she said, "Humans have grown like a cancer. We're the biggest blight on the face of the earth." Our educational emphasis this year at Grace is building awareness of mental health issues, particularly the problem of suicide. The Center for Disease Control reported last month that suicide rates have increased in nearly every state over the past 2 decades, half of them up more than 30%. And in fact, North Dakota saw the highest increase at over 57%. Suicide is now viewed as a major public health issue. It accounted for nearly 45,000 deaths in 2016 alone. Now, while there are many factors that influence a person to take their life, the largest has to be a loss of hope. A hopelessness which leads a person to believe that the people around them would be better off if they simply exited life stage. That woman that I mentioned before, Ingrid Newkirk, said this. She said, "I would rather not be here. I don't have any reverence for life. I would rather see a blank space where I am. This may sound like fruitcake stuff, but at least I wouldn't be harming anything." And I wonder if her statement isn't being echoed by many today, especially when, for whatever reason, that person is contemplating taking their own life. If the loss of hope is truly a factor in the acceptance of the lie that death is a solution for life's problems, then we have much to say as the people of God. In this vacuum of hope, we have a message to declare. And it isn't a message of judgment or condemnation, but a message that gives and sustains hope. In our epistle lesson, we heard these words: "But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Hope's a very interesting word in the Bible. When people talk about hope, it's most often considered a wish. I hope it doesn't rain. That typically means, I think it might rain, but I really wish it wouldn't. That use of hope indicates doubt. It keeps the door open to the possibility that we won't get what we're hoping for. But that's not how the word hope is used in the Bible. In the Bible, the word hope expresses confidence. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, we sang just a couple of minutes ago. Those words express our confidence that the blood and righteousness of Jesus for our salvation is enough. It's all we need. See, our hope comes from the message that God the Father, out of His grace and love for us, sent His only Son in order to bridge the gap that separated us from Him. He took the steps necessary to reconcile us to Himself by sending Jesus, who suffered and died in the place of sinners. Justice for our treason was satisfied, and we were made right with God. John put it this way: "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned." See, Jesus died on the cross to accomplish just that. And then He rose from the dead. His resurrection was His declaration that the mission was accomplished, that nothing could hold Him in the grave, that Satan had no claim over Him. And in His grace, God now extends the olive branch of peace to all humanity. And He tells us, for every death in our life, whether that be the death of our hope or the death of whatever our death in our life might be, there's always a hope, a promise of resurrection. He simply says, believe this. Know that nothing stands between us. Trust me when I say that I love you. See, that's our hope. That's our confidence. Through Jesus Christ, we stand before God who doesn't judge us, but who embraces us with arms of love. Paul says in Philippians that we live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Wow. Among whom you shine as lights, holding fast to the word of life. What was true then is still true today. We live in a culture of death. But we have a light to shine, exposing that dark lie. In a culture where death is preferred over life, in a culture where death is considered a friend, we have a hope to declare who is life itself. People filled with hope. That's who we are. The one who was once dead is now alive forevermore, and so are we. In our culture of death, there is no hope. Without God, a fetus has no identity. Therefore, it's okay to opt for abortion if that baby isn't wanted. Without God, the elderly have no identity. Therefore, when they or we feel they aren't productive anymore, it's okay to opt for assisted suicide. Without God, we have no identity, no meaning. So it's okay to choose death as a solution to loneliness, depression, pain, or fear. But God has given us a new identity. We're His children. We're loved. Our identity as children of the living God fills us with life and hope. The psalmist said it so well in Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our hope for life comes from the one who made everything that exists, and He loves everything He has created. And every lie which tells us differently comes from the Father of lies, who glories in the death of those God loves. But while he may have no hope, we certainly do. We have a hope which is sure and certain, a hope that we can share so that others will have it too. Amen.